Well, we're going to do something a little Christmassy today. At least the sermon will be. I really do love this time of year, and I love to watch Christmas movies with my kids. I don't enjoy the Hallmark ones, but I'll watch a Hallmark one. I had my youngest daughter recently. You know, I told her there were some Christmas movies she hadn't seen yet. She had never seen Die Hard, you know, which is a great Christmas movie. So I introduced her to Die Hard, but you know what she told me? Now, only some of you that have watched movies in the past 15 years will know this, but she goes, "Dad, that's the same story as Mall Cop," which I had never noticed, but if you watch Mall Cop and Die Hard, it's basically the same movie. Anyway, you should try that sometimes. But what I was able to tell her was, my wife is here with us today, and when we were dating, she was at Furman, and I was at a state school, a tech school. I was at an in-betweener school. I was at a school for people who couldn't get into other schools. And I came and visited her at Furman, and she took me to Die Hard. So I invited her to watch it the other night, and it seems that her progression of sanctification and my progression of sanctification are different, because she didn't want to watch Die Hard, and I did want to watch Die Hard. But one Christmas movie that she did watch the other night with us was, we watched the little Charlie Brown one, which is probably the most gospel-centered Christmas movie you'll ever see. And if you've ever watched the Charlie Brown, if you haven't watched it this year, you know, now you can go on to Amazon Prime or whatever, just watch it right now. You don't have to wait for that one time a year to see it. And Charlie Brown cries out, you know, what is Christmas all about? And Linus tells him the Christmas story from Matthew, like word for word. I mean, try that today. You know, I mean, it's not going to happen. And so we're going to spend a few minutes today just looking at the Christmas story, or part of the Christmas story, from the perspective of Zechariah. And Zechariah was John the Baptist's father. And you remember John the Baptist's father, he was a priest and ministering. And it even says about Zechariah and Elizabeth that they were devout and righteous and without blame. I mean, they were very, very, very godly people. And then when he found out that he was going to have a child and call him John and all of that, he doubted the angel, and he was basically dumbstruck. He wasn't able to speak again, more than likely for about a year. And after a year, this is the first thing that he says about his son, but particularly about Christ. So there's a lot in here, and Zechariah's, it's ultimately a prophecy, and it's an announcement. So the first point is that Christ accomplishes redemption for his people. Here's what it says. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Now, I would argue this almost every time, and we looked at this a few weeks ago whenever we were looking at the work of the Holy Spirit, but I can tell you this, when someone is filled with the Holy Spirit and they speak, they will talk about Christ. If they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they claim to be filled with the Holy Spirit and they have another message, the book of 1 John says, test that spirit. You need to find out if that's from God or not. Because if they're not testifying about Christ, and they're not testifying to the ultimate work of Christ, and ultimately, in the long run, to the resurrection from the dead, then we've got real reason to wonder what spirit that is. And that's why John said in 1 John, you got to test the spirit. If the spirit doesn't confess that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, it might not be the right spirit. That's how you test whether it's the Holy Spirit or not. And a few weeks ago when we were looking at the Holy Spirit, remember, the Holy Spirit is not a feeling or an it, but he's the third person of the Godhead whose role is to lift up the Father and the Son. That's the work that the Spirit does. It's not about us when the Spirit's at work. It's about the Father and the Son. But anyway, he says this, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them." So this is a picture of redemption. That's why he came. "He has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David." So his son was not the redeemer, but his son was ultimately the horn, or the one that was going to make the noise, or the one that was going to announce that the Savior's here. That was ultimately John's job. John's job, if you think about it, was very specific, and it was very short-lived, and when he was done with the mission, they cut his head off. It's very interesting when you think about it that way. John the Baptist was born for this purpose, to announce that Christ had arrived. Remember, John the Baptist was the last Old Covenant prophet, even though we talk about him in the New Testament. He's the last Old Covenant prophet, but his message was a little different. The Old Testament prophet said, he's coming. John the Baptist said, he's here. And that was his message, and he was literally as if he was saying, you need to clean up your life, you need to clean up your house, Jesus might be coming by today. I mean, that's ultimately, he's saying, you better get ready. It's not that he's coming anymore, he's already here. He is that horn, he's the one making the announcement, he's the one making the noise, he's the one baptizing and letting people know the Redeemer has arrived. And then when his mission is over, he is taken in and he's beheaded and his head is served on a platter. What a way to go, right? I mean, how many of you have that in? If I could go anyway, I want my head on a platter. One of the most significant ministers in the history of redemption, once his mission is over, he's out. And it's true of every one of you in here. When your mission is over, you're done. Your mission, Jesus says, is to go and tell about the work of Christ. Y'all, that's why you're here. In the process, you might make a little money, have a little success, make some relationship, have some kids, have lots of kids. Who knows? But that's why you're here. You are here to tell other people. John's message was, he's here. Our message is, he's there, seated at the right hand of God, having accomplished all the work necessary for our salvation. That is why you are here. While we're here, we do that. When we're done, we're out. And he determines that day. As a matter of fact, he's already determined that day. Just as he determined your birthday, he's already determined your death day. And in the meantime, as believers, we know what we're called to do. That's what John was doing. So it says, he raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And so this is what it sounds like. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as a king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. That's Jeremiah talking about Jesus. So he says, praise be to the God of Israel because he's come to his people and redeemed them. Think of Simeon in the Gospels. He's in Luke 2:25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. He's waiting. John's announcing that he's here. Simeon's not only waiting to hear that message, he's waiting to see the Messiah so he can just go. Anna, says Anna, Luke 2:38, she was looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So all of these individuals mentioned in the gospel here of Luke are all waiting, they're looking, they're believing, they just can't wait for the moment to arrive. They were waiting on their king. John the Baptist is saying, he's here. I mean, you know, I don't know what Zechariah was thinking about, what type of a redemption that he was looking for, but we do know that the ultimate work that Christ has done is he has eliminated the biggest enemies that we ever are going to face, and that is the world, the flesh, and the devil. They no longer have control over you. Christ has removed the keys of death from the enemy. You don't have to be fearful of death. Christ has conquered death. He's come out of the grave. Christ has given us power in the Holy Spirit over besetting sin. I can wake up in the morning and not say, Lord, may I not sin today, but I can say, Lord, strengthen me so that I can serve you instead. I'm not under the dominion of sin. That does not mean I'm not going to sin. What it does mean is I'm not enslaved to the sin. And then it also means with this world, it says in the book of Ephesians that Christ is the prince of the power of the air. John said that the whole world lies in the grasp of the evil one. Or 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan is the god of this world. And what we know is that Christ has redeemed us from the world and the flesh and the devil. It's interesting to me, and a lot of people don't like to think of it this way, but John was very clear-cut on how he thought spiritually. John would have said it like this: you are either in Christ or you're under the influence of the enemy. There wasn't a third place for John. You're either in Christ. There's not a gray area. You're either of the devil or you're in Christ. I mean, think about that. I know it's not politically correct, but if you think about it, it's true, because Satan is called what? The god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. But think about that phrase: the whole world lies within the grasp of the evil one. Only Christ can rescue us out. Period. And you know, if we're sharing this message with a lost person, they're saying, are you telling me that I am under demonic influence? Your answer is, no, but John is. I'm still struggling with it. I'm still wrestling to understand what he means, but it's so clear that that's what he was saying. Christ is merciful to his people. He said to show mercy to our ancestors, and we need mercy. We are hopeless without mercy. There is nothing good that's going to happen to us without grace and mercy. God doesn't owe us anything. That he would be merciful to us blows me away. It says, the oath he swore to our father Abraham to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And so the first thing is this. He talks about the Abraham here. It's not just the Messiah's coming is going to bring a fulfillment to a promise made 600 years ago. It's that Jesus' coming is going to be the fulfillment of the oldest promise ever given in the Bible, even before Abraham, because before Abraham in Genesis, we know that God said, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. This is God announcing to Satan the way that he's going to go out. He's going to go out through a head crush from Jesus Christ himself. I heard a theologian once say, and it's very true, that Genesis 3:15 is the meta-narrative of the Bible. That is what the Bible is about. God, in his grace, crushing the skull of Satan and liberating us from slavery to sin and Satan in the world. That's what the Bible is about. It's a narrative telling that story. The very beginning of the Bible, God announces, I'm going to do it through Christ. He never changed his plan. He never had to adjust his plan. And if you think that, you just need to reread the Bible again. It is a incredible story of the grace of God, and the absolute culmination, the pinnacle of the story, begins in one of these texts like we're looking at today, where the Messiah is here, and then it finds its ultimate crescendo in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's when Christ lays claim, ultimately Christ lays claim to his church. That's what happens there. So anyway, God's promise to Abraham. Here's what God, because Zechariah goes all the way back to Abraham. It says, the Lord has said to Abram, leave your native country, your relatives, your father's family. Go to the land which I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous. You will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families of the earth will be blessed in you. And the ultimate blessing for Abraham was found through believing in the promise of God. And the promise of God was ultimately brought to pass through the work of Christ. And we know that because the book of Galatians says that when God appeared to Abraham, he preached the gospel to Abraham. So when God appeared to Abraham, he preached the good news of the gospel to him. So there's all this expectation, and they have been waiting now at this point for 4,000 years when Jesus shows up. Even in the silence, the 400 years of silence, they're still waiting and wondering, when's he going to come? And I'll tell you, I mean, I'm not God, so it's not my call, but I'm thinking for Zechariah, whenever he's doubting whether that message really was from God, you got to give him a little bit of mercy. But nobody had heard from God for 400 years, and all of a sudden Zechariah hears from God. That would be a big moment. That might be a moment where you're scratching your head going, am I just dreaming this or what? 400 years, yet God, we know, is not slow to fulfill any of his promises, to rescue us from our enemies. And some of these scriptures that I alluded to a while ago, I got a little ahead of myself. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this age. Now that's the enemy, that's the devil. I want you to read this verse. Look at this verse. The God of this age, or Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Why? So that they would not see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's Satan's ultimate job. He doesn't want you to see, hear, or understand the gospel. That's it. He doesn't want you to see the light and the glory of Christ. So it says he's blinded the minds of unbelievers. So when we pray for unbelievers, what do we pray? God, lift the veil. God, open their eyes. And y'all, that's not the only problem. We also know from Ephesians that they're dead in their trespasses and sins. They're under the influence of Satan. They're under the wrath of God. When we pray for salvation, we are praying for the greatest miracle that God accomplishes. The resurrection from the dead happens every time someone trusts in Christ. You do realize that, right? We think that it would be a great miracle to see a dead body come to life. But what good is it if that dead body just goes back into the ground? The real miracle is that we are dead in our trespasses and sin, and God in his grace raises us up to walk in newness of life. That's the ultimate miracle of the scriptures. That's the only one that lasts. In the long run, it says in 1 John 3:8, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil. There it is. That's what I was talking about a while ago. John didn't play around. He didn't need but two categories. You're either under the devil's power or you're in Christ. There's not another place for him. How we've come up with other places, I don't really understand, but we have. Because that just kind of, we're thinking nobody's going to listen to us, right? He says, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Now, let me say this. You can study the scripture and you will find the reason the Son of God appeared like 5 or 6 different times. So this is not a statement that encompasses everything that Christ came to do. But it's part of what Christ came to do. It's part of what Christ did, by the way, when he came out of the grave. Okay? Because that, when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, the devil did not think there was going to be a resurrection from the death that he brought into this world. Christ conquered death through his resurrection. It says in Hebrews 9:26, Christ has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin. How? By the sacrifice of himself. That's how Jesus does it. He atones for it, he pays for it, he covers it, he reigns over it, so that we can trust in him and be set free from sin. Christ doesn't do it. I want you to remember this. It's not through us that he did it. It's through Christ that God did it. Our job is not to tell our story. Our job is to tell his story. Doesn't mean that you can't talk about your story, but your story is secondary. How many times have any of us heard someone share a testimony and it's all about them? And they'll spend the first 47 minutes talking about everything they got into. And then finally, and God saved me. But where is all the glory going? If you really listen closely, it seems like they really enjoy having people going, oh man, I can't believe you smoked that. I can't believe you did it. They want so much of it. It's about Christ. Christ has done it. I kind of feel like this. All of us have the same testimony. We were dead in our trespass and sin, but God, being rich in mercy, even while we were dead, made us alive together in Christ by grace through faith. That's every testimony in here. As a matter of fact, I bet we could have a week. Maybe we could, when everybody comes back, if everybody comes back, we could probably get everybody's testimony in 45 minutes, because you'd all say the same thing. I was dead in my trespass and sin. But God, being rich in mercy, even while I was dead, made me alive together in faith by grace through faith. Next. Oh, my story. Oh, I was dead in my trespasses and sin. but God being rich in mercy even while I was dead. Next. But now who gets the glory in that story? God does. We need to be careful that we're not robbing or stealing for the promotion of self, but rather than just going, that's where the money is, that's where the power is, he did it through the sacrifice of himself. I am a beneficiary of Christ's work. It's not about me. I got nothing. And listen, my story since then hadn't been a great story. It's been a struggle and a, you know, we were talking with Greg a while ago with Melissa here. Greg found out for the first time. They have four daughters, and we had them tested. How many years ago is that, Melissa? 7 or 8 years ago, and they all came back as drivers on that personality test. They're all mine. Yep. Thanks, David. So with Carl not here, we got to have somebody sitting in Carl's seat, right? And, you know, Greg, you know, we've had the counselor that day looked and said, I don't know how you survive. And so as I look back on life, I realize it's been by the grace of God that we're together, that we've survived, that we keep pressing on, regardless of what any day gives us, as we've got these drivers that are just sometimes driving us crazy and sometimes not. It's all about Christ. It's not about us. And it's all about leaning on him, depending on him, and trusting in him to finish the work that he started. And he does, and he will. But look, Christ's work is now our message. It says, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. That's John the Baptist. You will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. So he is the last prophet announcing Jesus. Now, if we stand up, we're talking about what's been done, whereas then the prophet was always telling you what's going to happen. Does that make sense? If you really look in the Greek, at the Greek word for prophet in the New Testament, it comes from the Greek word prophemi, which means to speak forth clearly, that the prophets today should be fixing their eyes on the one who has come. And no, we already know that we're not supposed to be predicting when he's going to come back, because Jesus told us not to do it. Jesus said, I don't even know when I'm coming back. God's just going to send me. No one knows the day or the hour but the Father. And God's not going to let you in on something he hadn't let Jesus in on yet. It's not going to happen. So the prophets today, rather than looking towards the end, they're still looking back towards the cross. We preach Christ crucified. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who was asked one day, what's his best advice for preachers who are preaching the scripture? He said, no matter what the scripture, make a beeline to the cross. Don't waste too much time. Get to the cross. That's why Paul said concerning his preaching, I will preach nothing but Christ crucified. Think about that. What if every preacher decided that? Then it wouldn't matter which church you went into, you'd hear the same message. Christ crucified. Can you imagine a church world like that? Somebody not standing up there talking about themselves, but somebody standing up there actually talking about the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? I can't. I wish I could. I can't even imagine it. I long for it, and I think we're going to understand it in heaven, right? The message will be simple there. God was so gracious, you know? I'm not going to tell you what it is, but I got a couple of questions I want to ask God when I get there. And we had a group at our house last night, and I said, you know, I'm thinking that if I'm going to be in heaven for about a gazillion years plus, the time's going to come when at some point, I'm not sure if we're all eating banquet style or buffet style. I don't know how it goes in heaven. And I was told that with the conversion rates in Asia right now, that the marriage supper of the Lamb is probably going to be a Chinese buffet. So we just have to wait and see, right? I mean, I'm not even sure. But I do know this. At some point, I'm going to get to sit down with God and ask some questions. And so will you. But in the meantime, I'm content with the things that I don't understand or know. Because I do know that Christ has come. Christ has done the work. He's finished the work. And through trusting in him, we will be saved. He says, to give his, so he says, this is what John the Baptist did. He said, you will go on before the Lord, prepare the way for him to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, which by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the path of peace. And the child grew, became strong in spirit, lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly in Israel. So his first thing he makes it clear is this is John's ministry. It says in John 1, you know, it says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came as a witness to the light. And that's why you're here. We're all witnesses to the light. John's not the light. And he was very, very clear not to take any of the glory. But he talked about the light. He bore witness to the light. And we have been called to bear witness to that light as well. Now, this is John's testimony. When the Jewish leaders at Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I'm not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." Now, look, if you study the New Testament, you know that's a confusing subject. Because John the Baptist said, "I'm not Elijah." Jesus said, "He is Elijah." He was certainly in the spirit of Elijah. I don't even have the answer to the whole thing. I know he wasn't Elijah. He's in the spirit of Elijah with the same message as Elijah. He said, "Are you the prophet?" And that the definite article was there. They're still asking, "Are you the Messiah?" He says, "No, I'm not." Finally, he said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of the one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord." Coming straight out of Isaiah. He's just quoting scripture there because he was ultimately the fulfillment. "I baptize with water, but one among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." And then this was his message here. John 1:29. It says, "The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" That was his message. I showed you a couple of weeks ago, because we looked at this text. He uses the definite article, "the Lamb of God and the sin of the world." The sin of the world there is the sin that we inherited in the garden. Only Jesus deals with that. A lot of people come to church because they got issues with their marriage. They got issues with their children, and we would all say welcome to life, right? Those are overflows of your real problem. Your real problem is the sin that you inherited at birth, the sin that came into this world in the garden. And Jesus Christ, watch this, is the Lamb who deals with that sin. John the Baptist literally preached the entire Bible in one sentence. The Lamb deals with the sin. No other religion deals with the sin. And every other prescription deals with the issues in your life. But Jesus deals with the issue that's causing the issues in your life. And it's called sin. And he died to liberate you from it so that you could be set free. And John does it in one sentence. Wouldn't it be great to just be able to say it as quick as John did? I mean, amazing. Anyway, I want to show you this in Malachi. We'll wrap up with this. This is Malachi 4:5. This is the prophet speaking, God speaking through the prophet Malachi. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And that's actually talking about John the Baptist, because when Malachi wrote this, Elijah was dead. All right? He said, "I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. For he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children of the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." I'll tell you, if you don't believe in the New Testament, that's your last word in the Old Covenant. Which is why I love it whenever the angel shows up to Zechariah and the sky lights up over the shepherds. That word actually is translated curse. The last word in the book of Malachi, which is the last word in the Old Testament, is curse. So if you don't believe in the New Testament, that's all you got. You know, you're still waiting on someone to deliver you from that curse. Well, Christ has come, but Elijah, John the Baptist, came first. Look at what it says, Malachi 4:2. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, but notice how it's worded, it's the S-U-N. That's Jesus. Jesus Christ is the S-U-N of righteousness. He's the light. John came to bear witness to the light. Christ is light. He is the Son of Righteousness. He will rise with healing in his wings, and you go out leaping like calves from the stalls. If you ever studied the book of Titus, Titus 2:11 says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to not deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. It says the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God in Titus 2:11 is Jesus. The word appeared comes from the Greek word epiphania, which means the light has broken through. The grace of God has appeared, epiphania, the light of Christ has broken through. And if you study Titus, you'll find out that not only has the grace of God appeared, but Titus says the grace of God is going to reappear. Just as the sky lit up the first time, we're going to have a manifestation of power the second time when Jesus shows up. But in the meantime, Malachi foretold a day when the sky would light up. You remember that night? You remember that night with the shepherds? The sky lit up with angels. The star was there. And who was in the manger? The grace of God. The grace of God has appeared. The S-U-N. Christ is not only the S-O-N, he is also the S-U-N. Not only did he create the S-U-N, he is the S-U-N. He is the light. And part of our mission over Christmas is that the people in darkness would hear good news about the great light that has appeared. The Son of Righteousness has appeared. That's why we celebrate. If you want to hear it taught in a much quicker way, watch Charlie Brown Christmas and listen to Linus. Because that little dude, man, he stands up and just preaches it. Unbelievable. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for this season. Thank you for the way that you allow us to celebrate this season with joy. And I know for some it's difficult. For some it's joyful. Lord, for all of us, regardless of the context of our Christmas celebration, would you use it to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who you sent, Father, to shine light in our dark, dark souls and to raise us from death to life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.